So we're digging right back into the life of Abram this morning in the book of Genesis. We're going to be at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 13 today in this series called Called to Cross Over, looking at Abram's life and how in the scope and span of his life, the way God weaves his life events together, he is really a symbol of crossing over in so many ways that we've already talked about. And so this morning we're going to look at how there's an episode in Abram's life where we can see him looking at life deep and wide. We're going to see him come out of that episode in Egypt. If you were with us last week, you know what all went on there in Egypt and how that all turned out. So now we're going to see Abram return back to the land where God has promised him many things. And I think what we see in today's episode in Genesis chapter 13 is that Abram is going to have an opportunity to really take stock of his life. He's going to be able to look back at what has happened so far, especially what just happened with the issues in Egypt. He's going to be able to look at what might be lying ahead for him in the future as God continues to call and promise and provide. And really, he's going to be able to take stock of what's truly important. And in the end, we'll see together that he has at least this moment in his life where he sees things as both deep and wide because of the promises of God, as he's going to get into a conversation with his nephew Lot about who and where they can live. So let's dig right into it. Chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible and just want to follow along with the words on the screen behind me, you're welcome to do that today. Genesis 13, starting in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose among Abram's herders and Lot's. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." So here we see what is happening in the narrative of Scripture after Abram spent that time with Sarai and all of his caravan and his belongings in Egypt for a while. And we see that Abram does what I would call returning to the altar. He returns to this land now that the famine, we assume, is over, and he returns to the altar. Now, we don't get many details about the journey home, right? We don't find out how long it took, although it was a pretty long journey. Probably made even longer by the fact that Abram probably had to talk about what happened while they were in Egypt. And if you know the story from last week, you know that for Abram, this would have been, at best, an awkward situation, because he's having to travel with his wife, whom he may have just allowed to go into the harem of the king of Egypt for a time and benefited significantly in the process. There is not a Hallmark card in the world that is ready for that occasion. So to say that Abram had some awkward moments with his wife on the journey home would probably be quite an understatement, right? I mean, what do you say to your wife after something like that has happened? Well, it was a long journey. We don't know exactly what they talked about, but we know that they made it back to that land that he had been to before, that place between Bethel and Ai, and we're told he returned to the altar. Not only that, he returned to a place where he'd already built an altar, and we read that again, he calls on the name of the Lord there. He calls on the name of the Lord at that altar that he had previously built. Now, in the narrative of Genesis, this is the first time that Abram has worshipped in the same place twice, Before the Egypt incident, he had gone to a couple different places, worshipped, built altars, right? And significantly, I think, do you recall how many times we're told that Abram worshipped while in Egypt? Zero. I think there's a tie between the absence of worship and the way Abram's circumstances went significantly south. But now he returns to this altar, this place he has been before, and he calls upon the name of the Lord as we are told. I think it's a reminder to each one of us that with our worship, we must try to balance between the helpfulness of rhythm and the potential harm of repetitive familiarity. There's a balance to strike there because we are rhythmic creatures. I believe we've been created and designed to be rhythmic creatures, right? Around the time that it starts to get late enough that you start to get ready to think about bed, your mind and your body starts to get sleepy. You have a circadian rhythm about you. As a human being, you're a rhythmic creature. We do things in rhythm much of the time, and there is value and having certain rhythms of life, and worship is no exception. It's good to have familiar places, to do familiar things, to get into a rhythm of life. But on the other hand, I think we've all been in situations where if you do the same things, the same ways, in the same places enough times, you can get to the point where things start to get stale, where they start to get less meaningful, less impacting, where it starts to mean less and less, and maybe it even starts to become just a disingenuous way to go through the motions because it's what you've always done in the places that you have always done them. And so for us, just like Abram, it's about striking a balance between rhythm and that potential harm of too much familiarity. You've all probably heard the term familiarity breeds contempt. The idea that if you do something enough times, you'll at least start to get bored with it or something like that. And I think it's true of us, just like it was true of Abram. There's something good about rhythm, but it's also something that we need to keep in mind when you start doing things just because they're the right motions in the right places, then it starts to lose the heart of what it's intended to be. It's very likely also that Abram and Sarai approached this very same altar with very different heart conditions than the first time they worshiped there. Right, do you recall the first time they worshiped? I would imagine if I were in their shoes, my heart would have been excited, hopeful. God had just recently called and they had responded and they were full of faith and trust and expectation. Things had been going well. They'd already built an altar. They're building this one. They're worshiping. Can you imagine then that in this particular instance, their hearts may have been in slightly different circumstances? Because when you leave Egypt after what happened to their family, I'd imagine that the hopefulness and the excitement might be overshadowed by guilt, frustration, anger, disillusionment, maybe even. But I think it's a good reminder again for us because though we might return to the same place for worship, like this room right here, and the similar forms that we engage in on a weekly basis, we might bring with us vastly different spiritual perspectives on any given Sunday. I'm very confident that sitting in this room of people right here, right now, that some of you have come here and you are on a trajectory spiritually where you are full of hope and expectation. Maybe something new is happening, something new is on the horizon that you can look toward. But there might also be some of you who have just gone through some sort of disappointment or heartache or maybe even tragedy. One of the beautiful things about gathering together for worship like this is that the Holy Spirit is present with us and can speak to each and every individual heart and condition that is in this room. You don't have to come to this room with a particular heart trajectory in order for God to meet you here, to be with you, to teach you, to move you, and to change you. So it's good, even though you come to the same place and have similar patterns, it doesn't mean everything remains exactly the same. Because our hearts are different, but God bundles our hearts together and yet speaks to us as individuals. So Abram returns to this altar. But shortly after his worship, he sort of gets a wake-up call back to real life, right? And isn't that true that that happens with us? If you've ever had young kids or grandkids and you bring them to church, you know that as soon as you leave those doors, those little beautiful children who looked like angels, maybe while they were here, you get them outside in the parking lot, into the car, and they turn into something altogether different. Because the wonder of worship does not last forever. And it doesn't for Abram either. After this return to the altar and the worship experience that he has there, and still, don't forget, fresh off the tension of what happened with Sarai in Egypt, Abram now experiences more family drama because the shared space that he and Lot are working in is getting crowded, cramped quarters, right? He bounces from one family drama to another, different people, but still drama. Some of you have been there. When you like are the center of this whirlwind of family drama, and it seems like everywhere you look, there's something else. So Abram goes from his wife Sarai now to his nephew Lot, and there are some arguments among their herders about who can use what ground for their flocks and their herds. The area is getting crowded and cramped. Now, I'm guessing that being crowded is something that most of us do not deal well with. Is there anybody here today who just loves being in the middle of a crowd, like shoulder to shoulder with complete strangers? Like smelling them, you can feel their breath on your neck. Remember my very first experience in New York City, we took a mission trip with teenagers way back in the day. My first subway experience was like, wow, people live like this every day. I mean, it's just like, you may not know the person next to you, but you're gonna remember them the rest of the day, that's for sure. I don't think any of us really loves being crowded or being cramped. I have some memories of being a little crowded growing up because I was one of four children, including two younger brothers, and I shared a single room with not one, but two of those brothers all at the same time, bunk beds and all. I'll tell you what, it was a decent-sized room, but when you have three strapping young lads such as ourselves, that space becomes smaller and smaller and smaller, especially as the bodies and the toys get bigger and bigger and bigger. But don't worry, we made room for a basketball hoop at some point up in that room, right? My sister somehow had her own room, but I'm not bitter about that to this day. I'm still not bitter. But I remember sitting in the car and the old family sedan, three across the back seat. Anybody ever been there before? Three across the back. It might look something like this, except without all the fancy safety items, because those didn't exist back then. It was just basically the single belt across your lap, and then if things got hairy, you just held on to each other for dear life. So I remember things getting crowded or things getting cramped, right? I don't think any of us likes that, much less do you like it when you're trying to accomplish a task or get things done. Last thing you want to do if you are trying to get something accomplished, especially maybe at work, is to be cramped and crowded. That's what's happening to the herders of Abram and Lot. They're just trying to get their work done, and they are feeling cramped and crowded because these herds and flocks are so great. Both Abram and Lot have become so wealthy with herds and servants, it talks about Lot having tents, that would be lots and lots of servants, that the immediate area where they're staying cannot support both of them. And so this is literally a turf war, right? Because they need the grass for their sheep and their goats and things like that, and there's simply not enough grass and running water for them to exist together. And that cramped quarter scenario leads to quarrels among those herders. And as I read that story, do you know what it reminded me of? It actually reminded me of what church life is like sometimes. I mean, even when resources are plentiful, a lot of times within the church, we will find something to fight about, won't we? We'll find something to argue and bicker about. And that's when resources are good. But when people or groups start to feel that their space or their influence in the church is being threatened, wow, look out. We bicker and we argue and we quarrel just like these herders because we start to feel that we're being squeezed, that we maybe even are being threatened somehow. And so we end up looking a lot like Abram and Lot's herders. Which leads me to this question. If we within the church can't learn how to love and respect one another, why should the world outside the church listen at all when we claim to share a gospel of love and peace? I mean, I don't blame the world outside the church who looks at us and says, why would I listen to you? Because we go out and we proclaim to them, God is a God of love and forgiveness and peace. And then they look sometimes at our churches and go, you guys can't even love and peace each other. Why should we listen to the message that you have from this God that you claim to worship? The quarreling, the bickering, it's not what we are intended for. Abram and Lot choose division, and we often do the same thing. And I think it's important to note that when Abram and Lot choose division, they're also weakening themselves in the face of an enemy that is ever present. Did you notice that little insertion in the text? Who else is still in the land? The Canaanites and the Perizzites are still there. And when they split, when they divide, they are making themselves weak in the presence of an enemy. They are giving their enemy essentially a foothold in their lives because they're weakening themselves. I think that happens in the church too, whether churches split themselves or whether there are just splits within the church. Whenever we are divided because of bickering and quarreling, we are actually weakening ourselves for the ever-present enemy, because there is still an enemy out there, an enemy of God and his kingdom. And when we divide because of quarrels and fights and bickering, we're weakening ourselves. But that's what they decide to do. They're going to split up. And Abram knows he needs to have a conversation about this. He's the one who's going to initiate the conversation with Lot about what should happen with them, right? Because of these cramped quarters. And I think if we look at this conversation between Abram and Lot, what I think we see is that Abram, because of his relationship with God and the building trust, is trying to communicate to Lot, we need to let go or release the limits that we have placed on God. We've put him in a box. We've put him between certain lines, certain constrictions. And I think through Abram's conversation with Lot, it's a way of him saying, let's release those limits that we've placed on what God can do. Here's why I say that. Abram initiates the conversation with Lot about this cramped quarters. He does so by saying, let's not have any quarreling, for we are close relatives. Now, if you have a different translation of the Bible with you this morning, if it's a KJV or an ESV, you might notice that wording's a little different. It might actually say, for we are brothers, or we are brethren, or we are kin, something along those lines, because that original Hebrew word is something to mean extremely close relationships. Now, they're not obviously brothers, because Lot is the nephew of Abram. But by using that word, Abram's saying, we are so close. We can't let something like this break us apart or come between us. So this is where the deep of deep and wide comes in. I think Abram recognizes the depth of the relationship that he has with Lot, that it is extremely deep, that he loves Lot like he loves a son or a brother or someone who is so close you would do anything to make sure that relationship isn't strained or broken or suffering. And then he reminds Lot that they're not limited to this immediate area, but that God has promised them the whole land. This is where the wide part comes in. Abram recognizes that God's promises are wide in this new territory. It's not just this tiny little patch of ground that they're trying to get all these sheep and goats to coexist within, but God said, I promise you the whole land. So Abram is now able to see, at least in this moment, the depth of his relationship with Lot and the width of the land, the promises that God has laid out before them. In this moment, Abram is able to see and communicate deep and wide because he's in a place where he knows that his God loves him deeply and widely. To suggest that at least one of them needs to chart some new territory, I think takes courage and perseverance, but to just stay and continue to fight, that just takes stubborn strength. It's easier because you just have to dig your heels in and keep throwing punches. But to say one of us needs to go is a way of saying we need courage and perseverance instead of just stubborn strength and digging our heels into the ground. So Abram makes a suggestion. He suggests to Lot, I want you to choose whatever land you want, and I will go in the opposite direction. Right? There's this wide new land. We're not limited to this tiny space. So Lot says to Abram, you choose one way, I'll go the other. You go right, and I'll go left. You go left, and I'll go right. Dividing up. Now, this reminds me a little bit about a particular quandary that sometimes faces us at maybe parties or something. Have you ever had that issue where you have one piece of cake left and more than one person that wants some? Right, you have to figure out how do you divide. It's time to divide up that one piece of cake. And I promise, I was thinking about this illustration long before I realized it'd be my birthday today. And I remember a long time ago, I learned the best way to do it, right, is to have one person cut and the other person choose. Because if I just say, I'll cut it and we'll take half, then I'm going to cut my half way bigger. But they're faced with a situation where they need to divvy things up. They need to divide. And Abram says, you go one way, I'll go the other. And here's what, to me, is remarkable about Abram's statement. It would have been his right and privilege to choose first. He is the elder. He and Lot are not equals. Abraham, I mean, come on, this is Father Abraham, right? It was his privilege, his honor. And don't forget this, who are God's promises made to? Are they made to Lot? No. These are Abraham's promises. So if anyone has the right and the privilege and the honor to choose first, it is Abram, not Lot. So it's amazing to me that Abram says, I am surrendering the privilege, the honor of choosing first. I'm going to let you choose first. Surrendering what he has every right to in order to give it to Lot. By letting Lot choose first, I think Abram, first of all, is extending to Lot kindness and favor that he doesn't deserve. He's done nothing to earn it or deserve it. By saying to Lot, you choose first and then I'll choose, he's giving him a privilege, a place, an honor that Lot has done nothing to earn or deserves. Does it sound familiar? Because it reminds me a lot of Jesus, who has given us so much that we can't ever earn, that we'll never deserve. Abram surrenders everything he has a right to in order to lay it down and surrender it so that Lot can choose first. But I think at an even deeper level, letting Lot choose first is a way that Abram is affirming his trust in a God who will provide no matter the place. I think Abram has gotten to a place in this moment where he says to Lot, pick wherever you want. You go right, I'll go left. You go left, I'll go right. Do you know why? It doesn't matter who gets the best land because I know that the hand of God is upon me. And wherever I end up, whatever patch of ground I end up tending, God will bless me there. So it doesn't matter. I don't have to strategize to get the best or the brightest with the most grass or the most water. I think that Abram in this moment knows that he could go north, south, east, west, up, down, left, right, and God would still provide for him because his promises are good. It's amazing to me to see Abram acting like this when he acted so differently in Egypt, right? I mean, this week I reread the Egypt thing, and then I read this, and I find myself saying, is this the same guy? Is this really the same guy? Because if we look at it, we realize that Abram moves from being a selfish, deceptive manipulator who peddles half-truth in Egypt to being a gracious, giving peacemaker who puts others first with Lot. That is a dramatic change. From the man he was in Egypt, allowing his wife to be given away, benefiting in the process, and now he's the one who's giving away, saying, Lot, you choose first. And it led me to ask this question. What in the world changed? How did this man become that man? What led Abram to become a different person? And I think there's really only one answer in the text, because in between the Egypt episode and the conversation with Lot, only one significant thing happened. Did you catch it? Abram returned to the altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Something in that experience at the altar changed Abram. transformed Abram from the man he was in Egypt to the man he now is with his nephew Lot. Now, it's not a permanent, perfect transformation. He's going to make a whole bunch more mistakes in the time that we study his life. But I'm convinced that it is that worship experience that took the Abram of Egypt and transformed him into the Abram of Bethel and Ai. And it led me to this conclusion, this prickly conclusion that bothered me and I want to bother you with this morning. If our worship experiences aren't transforming our lives, then maybe we need to ask whether or not we are truly, actually worshiping. Now, a couple qualifiers here. First, when we come to worship, the primary function is not to be changed. The primary function is that we gather to celebrate, to remember, to proclaim the goodness of God. But in the process, I believe that part of getting together and worshiping is that we should be changed and transformed. And another qualifier, I don't mean that every Sunday you end up having this gigantic emotional experience and you just have this roller coaster life that looks like the top thrill dragster at Cedar Point over and over and over again. No, that's not good or healthy for anyone. But with all of that in mind, I still think that our worship experiences should change us like they did Abram. Because calling on the name of the Lord in community like we are doing right now today is a weekly reminder of some powerful things. It's a reminder of who God is, of how he loves us, of what he's done to redeem us, of who we are in Christ, and of how the Holy Spirit is seeking to use the church in the world. Those are some of the primary things that we remember and that we celebrate when we come together. And I think that it's entirely possible and should happen that as we remember who God is, how much he loves us, what he's done to redeem us, who we are in Christ, and how the Spirit is seeking to use the church, that we should be changed. Those reminders should help us to evaluate who have I been recently and who is God calling me to be. Have I been in Egypt recently? Because if I've been in Egypt, then something needs to change. And so with that in mind, I want to give you a few questions to chew on and to pray about as we finish our time together. We want to respond to the word and not just read it and forget about it. Here's the first one. I want you to pray today for the person who's sitting next to you as we have our time of silent reflection. You may not know their name, that's okay. You probably don't know their heart condition either, and that's okay, but God does. God knows their heart condition. And so as we have our time of silence, I want you to pray for the person on your left or right or front or behind you and pray that the Holy Spirit can speak in ways that that person can hear, because that person's heart may be in a completely different place than your heart. Secondly, ask yourself this question: does the enemy have a foothold in your life because there is some sort of relational strife with someone close to you? A brethren, some sort of kin, perhaps. Ask God to give you the wisdom, the courage, the discernment to make peace, because you do not need to be weakened in a world where your enemy is still seeking to do anything he can to work against God and his people in his kingdom. And then lastly, consider your past week, just 1 week. How have you shared the light of Christ, whether in word or deed? How have you maybe fallen short, and what do you want your upcoming week to look like? I mean, just like Abram, come to this place of worship and ask yourself, what did my life look like recently? What is it going to look like in the future? Am I the person God has called me to be? Which ways can I celebrate that I have done well, but which ways have I done poorly? How have I not measured up to his calling on my life? And leave this room transformed, changed in some way. So take a moment to pray about these things. If you want to close your eyes, bow your heads, or if you just want to read through those words on the screen, and then I will close us with prayer in just a moment or two.